And turn with me, if you would, to the book of Habakkuk. It's there in the Minor Prophets, those small books close together. So if you don't thumb through and see it, use the table of contents and get to the book of Habakkuk. We'll focus on one verse, but we'll also take some time to talk about the whole book in a sense. But before we do, let me tell you something of the story of missions here at Desert Springs Church, at least in the past 5 years or so that I've kind of watched things develop and grow. Desert Springs Church has a history of supporting missionaries, of having a great group of people who were passionate to see God's work spread in the nations, whether that's more local or less local, more global. We have been involved in all kinds of different things. About 5 years ago, though, the passion for missions in a group of people who were involved in missions in our church began to grow, and they began to pray and seek how that passion would spread in our church, why it wouldn't just be a group of people who were excited about missions, but what they thought and what they were excited about and what they envisioned would spread in the church and be much more corporate than just in a dozen people or so. So part of that growing passion also meant getting more strategic and more thoughtful about how we do missions, how we promote it here in our church, but also where we do it and how we do it. So the idea became that we get more focused in what we do for missions. We do more laser attention than floodlight kind of attention. More bullet than buckshot, you could say. Because one bad way churches do missions is they give $10 a year to 1,000 different missionaries. And you don't really know what's going on. You don't really know who those 1,000 missionaries are. It's a kind of extreme version of it. No one really does 1,000 missionaries, I suppose. But that's the idea in some churches, is it's a little bit of money for a lot of different missionaries. And so your support is where you're involved, and you just give, and we'll take care of the rest, and we'll give a lot of missionaries a little bit of money. Well, we started to get more focused, and so attention turned to an unreached people group in Guatemala, the Rabinal Achi, one of those four that Ron mentioned earlier in the service. We also started doing more things with the reservation. We also started doing more things down in Juarez, Mexico, three of those four foci, you could say, of our initiatives in our missions work. Recently, the thing that's the fourth thing, the thing that's the newest, the thing that you probably have heard the least about is what we're trying to do and plan towards anyway for North Africa. That's a radical step. What we've done before has been very thoughtful and very strategic, yes, and at times it's been costly. We've been involved in the translation of a New Testament for the Achi, and one Sunday you folks gave $30,000 to see that translation happen, to move to an audio recording that could get distributed among the Achi people. But we go to Guatemala on missions trips, and you suffer maybe from eating food you're not used to, or from maybe sleeping on dirt when you're not used to. But no one is no one's throwing anything at you. No one's threatening to kill you. North Africa is different. It's an unreached people group there that we want to try to reach. And it's in an environment that is not friendly at all to the gospel, as you can imagine. So it could mean lots of money for us to do this. It could mean a lot of time and a lot of effort. It means for right now that the preparation before sending a team over from our own church to go and plant churches in North Africa, the preparation alone could take a couple of years before we have anyone over there on North African dirt doing missions work full time. The financial cost of doing it could be lots of money. I mean, maybe $100,000 a year for us to fully fund a missionary team to be over there on the soil there, because they obviously can't work while they're there and earn their keep while they're there doing missions. And we don't want them to do another way missions is done sometimes is, you know, you travel around and half your time is spent trying to raise support from other churches. We want to free them up to concentrate on missions and be sent out from our church, which means we want, if at all possible, to fully fund missions. It's big stuff. Let me try to talk us out of it. Let me try to talk us out of it, which really is a backwards way of actually talking about why we need to do it. But let me kind of play devil's advocate, if you will, for a bit. This is going to mean people that we love, people who have maybe grown up here, maybe your home group leader, leaving our church and going away. People we have endeared ourselves to and they to us will leave our church and go to a place where we don't see them much. We'll get emails from them that are written in code, and we'll have to write back sometimes in code because of the danger of the work that they'll be doing. It means that some of them, some of our own, could go over and be killed. Some could go over and suffer, be persecuted, be put in jail, spend years there perhaps, and then be thrown back to the States and kind of thrown out of the country. It's going to cost a lot of money, as I said. We have to fund those who go, which means we're going to have to figure out a way for us to make more money, you could say, so that we can give more money, so that we can fund them to go and do something that we're not doing if we're staying. They're senders and they're goers. And if we're not going, then we need to be busy about sending. And I know that means in my family that we have to figure out how to have some extra money so we can give more to the sending. It means a lot of sacrifice. Aren't there lost people here in Albuquerque? It's a lot cheaper to focus on Albuquerque's lost people. There are plenty of lost people here for us to focus on. And we see fruit. You can proclaim the gospel without worry. Maybe they'll get mad at you. Maybe they'll call you a name. But you won't get thrown in jail. You won't probably get punched. And almost certainly you won't get killed here. It almost costs nothing for us to witness to people here in Albuquerque who are just as lost as those in North Africa. Those who are in Muslim nations. Why don't we try to meet them, reach them? You know, why don't we give all of our attention to any lost people here in our own backyard before we bother spending all this kind of money in a hard environment where there could be persecution, where fruit is not very plentiful oftentimes, where we could spend years and years doing this, spending lots and lots of money on it and seeing nothing in return? Well, John Piper, in his book, Let the Nations Be Glad, one of the best missions books out there, by the way, and we have it at the Resource Center if you'd like to pick it up. He gives the illustration of you being in a rescue boat and then there being two ocean liners that are going down. You're approaching these two ocean liners going down and you're seeing people jump off. You're seeing people try to grab onto something to stay afloat. You're seeing some people go under. And as you approach this first boat, which is closest, you begin to help. You begin to pull in. You begin to try to rescue people as much as you can, as fast as you can. And as you're trying to rescue them, you hear the cries coming from the other boat. Come over and help us. Save us. You know that from an ocean liner, two ocean liners, there's no way everyone's getting in your rescue boat. There's no way everyone's going to be saved. You want to save as many as possible, but you know not everyone will be saved. And as you hear the cries of the other ocean liner, you're tempted to want to take your boat over there so that they get some rescue too. But Piper says, if anyone really thought about it, wouldn't they say, no, it's going to take some time for us to get over there. The people on that boat don't speak English. It's a Russian boat. It's going to be much harder to try to figure out how to tell them to slow down and quit kicking and, okay, come on, grab my hand. Here they speak English and we're right next to them and it's going to take time lost from the rescue just to get over to there. And these have enough people, more than enough, to get in our boat. We will fill our boat and not have enough rescued here at this boat. Why leave this boat and go over to that boat? Why would we think that there is some moral obligation or even some benefit in diversifying the rescued people, making sure it comes from two boats? Well, that's the case when it comes to a rescue out in the ocean. But when it comes to God's mission, he operates differently. God cares about diversity. God cares about a global glory. He is interested not just in a number of redeemed sinners. What we see in Revelation 5 is that in heaven there'll be a great multitude in heaven which no man can number. But another way of describing that group is that they are from every tongue and tribe and kindred and nation. God's goal is not just more for more's sake. His goal also is that there are more from specific places, from specific parts of the world. That's what we see in Habakkuk 2:14. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The waters cover the sea completely. The waters are the sea. It's like asking, how wet is the ocean? It's completely wet. Someday, the Lord's glory will cover the earth like waters cover the sea. The waters are the sea. Someday, the glory of the Lord will be like that. This earth will be the Lord's glory. I think that's what's meant by Revelation 21 when it talks about the new heaven and the new earth. Heaven and earth meeting together in this eternal forever age where it says there will be no sun, for the Lord himself will be its sun. His glory will light up the whole thing. His glory will be like what our sun is for us, except it won't set because he doesn't go to sleep. He doesn't turn off his glory. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. I want to ask four questions of this passage and what it means for us in Scripture and in our church practice. The first question is this: what is the message of Habakkuk? Habakkuk 2:14 is one verse in a three-chapter book. What's the book about, and does that matter for what this verse means for us? We need to always be thinking about this verse we like in its context of the whole book or in the whole storyline of the Bible. Now Habakkuk prophesies, he writes during the time of the Assyrians. The Assyrians are bad people who have taken over plenty of nations. They're not believers, they don't worship God, they worship any god but God. And they have taken over nation after nation after nation, including Judah. And now what's coming is the Babylonians, what are called the Chaldeans here in Habakkuk. The Chaldeans are going to overtake the Assyrians. And the Chaldeans are worse than the Assyrians. So get this, God's people have been overtaken by Assyrians. And then the Chaldeans now are coming in, taking over the Assyrians, and they're worse than the Assyrians were to begin with. Look at verse 2 of Habakkuk chapter 1. And really what I'm going to do here for the next 10 minutes or so is read good bits of Habakkuk so that we can see what this is about. And I'll comment in between just to piece together some of these thoughts. Chapter 1, verse 2, Habakkuk says, "How long, O Lord, will I call for help and you will not hear? I cry out to you, violence, yet you do not save. Why do you make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists and contention arises. Therefore, the law is ignored and justice is never upheld. The wicked surround the righteous, therefore justice comes out perverted." He's asking God, why this suffering? Why this evil in the world? We thought it was bad when the Assyrians took us over. We thought justice was perverted when they were over us. And now the Chaldeans, they're worse than the first. So he asks, don't you hear? Don't you see, he says in verse 3. He says, where's the justice? Don't you know about our suffering? And then in chapter 1, verse 5, God responds. So this whole book is a dialogue between Habakkuk the prophet and God himself. Verse 5, God says, "Look among the nations. Observe. Be astonished. Wonder, because I am doing something in your days. You wouldn't believe it if I told you." What is he doing? "Behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans." I am doing this. I'm raising up the Chaldeans, that fierce and impetuous people who march throughout the earth to seize dwelling places which are not theirs. They are dreaded and feared. Their justice and authority originate with themselves. Verse 10, they mock at kings. Rulers are a laughing matter to them. They laugh at every fortress. And God is saying, I'm using them. I'm using them to chastise you. In verse 12, Habakkuk says, are you not from everlasting? Oh Lord, my God, my Holy One, we won't die, will we? Is essentially what he's asking. You've appointed them to judge, is really what he's getting at. He's saying it. He's basically summing up what God has said, but he's asking the question, really. Really? God, you're telling me you're going to use Chaldeans to discipline your people? Oh, Lord, I know we're not perfect, but we're your people. Oh, I know we're wayward, but at least we know that there's one God. At least we're not trying to overtake nations that are innocent. And you're using them, wicked Chaldeans, to discipline us? Where's the justice in that? So you see in verse 13, your eyes are too pure to approve evil. You can't look on wickedness with favor. Doesn't it mean you're blessing the Chaldeans if you're using them to overtake us, even if it is for our discipline? So it's time for Habakkuk to respond some more. And he says in chapter 2, verse 1, I will stand on my guard post and station myself on the rampart, and I'll keep watch to see what he will speak to me. In other words, I'm going to wait for an answer. God, I know you got an answer. He goes on to say, I know that you will reprove me. I'm going to sit here and consider how I may reply when I am reproved. He knows he's going to get a licking. This is a little bit like Job. Why won't he talk to me? Why won't he answer me? How come he doesn't answer my questions? And then God does, and he says, oh, crud. A little bit different than the Hebrew, but basically that's it. And Habakkuk takes that very gutsy stand to say, I know there's an answer for this, but I want him to tell me, even if I'm bruised from him telling me. I'm going to stand here and wait until you give me an answer about why you're using wicked Chaldeans to chastise your people. Well, in verse 3, God answers this. The vision is yet for the appointed time. What you've seen, what you've heard about them coming and doing this, is for now. It hastens toward the goal. It will not fail. I'm not changing my mind. Though it tarries, wait for it. It's not just right yet, but it is coming, and it will come for sure, and it will not delay. Behold, he says in verse 4, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith. That's a potent verse there, verse 4, because God says, you think I've skewed justice or that I don't understand righteousness and wickedness anymore? You think somehow I've flipped this? No, I understand righteous is righteous. And he says here, the righteous will live by faith, by the way. The wicked, yes, are the wicked, and their soul is not right within them. But that's when we get to verse 14. God saying eventually the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. How that fits into everything we've seen so far is this. God is saying the chastisement of the Jews by using the Chaldeans and their wickedness to overtake an innocent nation, and the judgment of the Chaldeans. Because, by the way, God says to Habakkuk, don't think that because I'm using the wickedness of the Chaldeans, they won't be judged for their wickedness. They will be judged. But I'm using them for your discipline, for your chastisement. And so whether we're talking about the righteous who are righteous by faith, or the wicked who overtake an innocent nation, this is all part of my plan for my glory to be seen in this world. I am glorified in judgment, and I am glorified in redemption. Whether we're talking about your salvation, which might be painful, or whether we're talking about their judgment, which doesn't seem to be happening on your timetable, Habakkuk, but nevertheless it is coming, We are talking about God's plan for global glory. God's plan for His glory to cover the earth like waters cover the sea involves this story. It's happening even now, Habakkuk, even though it seems to the contrary. Now, it'd be a shame for us to have gone this far in Habakkuk and not see Habakkuk's great response, a response of repentance and humility and great praise. So look at chapter 3. Basically, chapter 2 is all God answering Habakkuk. Chapter 3, starting in verse 2, is Habakkuk responding to this God. He says, "Lord, I have heard the report about you. I've heard from you, and I fear. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years of this judgment and chastisement that are going on. Revive your redeeming work in us. In the midst of the years, make it known. In your wrath, remember mercy." And then halfway through verse 3, he says of God, "His splendor covers the heavens. The earth is full of his praise. His radiance is like the sunlight. He has rays flashing from his hand. And there is the hiding of his power." In other words, sometimes it's seen, sometimes it's not. "Before him goes pestilence, and plague comes after him. He stood and surveyed the earth. He looked, he startled the nations. The perpetual mountains were shattered. Ancient hills collapsed. His ways are everlasting." He says in verse 12, "In indignation, Lord, you marched through the earth, and in anger you trampled the nations. You went forth for the salvation of your people." What a great summary. Verse 12 and verse 13, the juxtaposition of judgment and salvation. Verse 12 saying, "In indignation you're marching through the earth, in anger you're trampling on the nations," as soon would be shown in the story of Daniel, as God triumphs, as God's kingdom triumphs over the Babylonian kingdom. God showed, remember, that dream where there's a giant statue of the king and his feet are made of what? Clay. They're not solid. Unlike God's kingdom, which the feet are brass. And your kingdom, Nebuchadnezzar, is coming down. That's God's judgment. And yet, alongside that, even in the midst of it, if Daniel's a good example, or the three Hebrew children, "Lord, you went forth for the salvation of your people and for the salvation of your anointed." Look at what he says in verse 16. "I heard and my inward parts trembled. At the sound of what you said, my lips quivered. Decay entered my bones, and in my place I tremble because I must quietly wait for the day of distress, for the people to arise who will invade us." I know it's coming. I know you have purposes for it, but it's not going to be fun. And then these well-known words in verse 17. "Though the fig tree shouldn't blossom, though there be no fruit on the vines in the near future, though the yield of the olive should fail for right now, and though the fields would produce no food in upcoming months or years, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, though there be no more cattle in the stalls, which should be a mark of your faithfulness and provision to your people, even in these times, yet I will exult in the Lord, and I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he's made my feet like hinds' feet and makes me walk on high places." In the midst of no fruit, in the midst of seeming like there is no glory here. If God's glory shone in evil being judged and in faith being saved, righteousness given to those who trust God for their redemption, if God is glorified in either or both of these ways, then this scenario, it would seem like to Habakkuk, isn't happening with either of these. There's no judgment right now, it's got to come later. There's no salvation right now, it's got to come later. And yet, though there's no fruit in the tree, though there's no There's no olive on the field. Though the flock isn't there and there's no cattle, I will exalt and believe. So back now to the promise of this global glory in chapter 2, verse 14, because it was promising something that wasn't happening in Habakkuk's time, but still isn't happening in our time. So let's talk about this. The second question, what is God's glory? If Habakkuk 2:14 is this great missions verse sandwiched in this weird time of judgment of God's people, and it says that his mission is his glory covering the earth, what is his glory? I don't want you to say it out loud, but imagine that you're forced to answer this question. What if an unbelieving friend, someone at work, sees your bulletin for some reason, and they see Desert Springs Church spreading God's glory broader and deeper? They say to you, what's God's glory? What would you say? What would your answer be? Just think it in your mind. Or imagine your kids ask you, well, what is God's glory, Dad? Or imagine that you say something about God's glory and someone at your workplace or a family member says, what do you mean that you do all things for his glory? What do you mean that you eat, drink, and whatever you do is to be to the glory of God? 1 Corinthians 10, what's his glory? What, is that like his aura? What is glory? Well, the Hebrew word means something like weight, has a connotation of heaviness about it. When you see it used in the Old Testament, oftentimes it is a symbol of God's presence, so sometimes it's light. Remember Moses saying, show me your glory. And God said, you can't see my glory directly, but I'll shield you and I'll let you see the kind of comet trail of my glory as I pass by. And his face was glowing from seeing just that much. And so glory sometimes is shown in light, but it's a symbol of his presence in a lot of passages. But in other passages, it's not so much about seeing God as much as it is about knowing him. So it's about his fame. A synonym for his glory could be his fame. A lot of times in Scripture, when it says God is doing something or God himself says why he's doing something, it says, for my namesake. For my fame, for my glory. It's a kind of a synonymous phrase. Whether we're talking about fame or his name or his renown or his glory. So his glory refers to, I think, a few things. Maybe you want to write this down and commit it to memory because you thought, yeah, I don't know what glory is. I do say that a lot, or I hear us say it a lot. And I know it's a lot in Scripture. Glory, glory, glory. I don't know what it is. Well, I would say a few things. God's glory refers to his plan of being properly known. That's the first one. Being known. Secondly, being experienced. Sometimes his glory is information. It's truth. It's doctrine. It's here's who I am. But sometimes it's not just information like third party. Sometimes it's a direct experience with him. That's the second one. Experience. And the third one is being worshipped. God's glory refers to his plan of being properly known, properly, rightly, powerfully experienced, and in light of that knowledge and experience, being worshipped, being responded to. Whether in obedience or whether in affections, in awe or in praise. Now, God is glorified in this knowledge and experience and worshipful response spreading, growing. That's why Habakkuk 2:14 was painting it in such gloriously global, huge, intimate terms. And it's supposed to grow in depth and in breadth. God's glory is supposed to grow in depth and breadth. That's why we say we're, as a church, spreading God's glory broader and deeper. For his glory to be known more deeply would mean we know more of it today than we used to. We're living more in light of it today than we were yesterday. That we're growing in knowing him, in experiencing him, in saying he is this and he is not this. Growing in our affections toward him, or growing also in breadth. Breadth means it hitting new people, it hitting new areas, it hitting new countries. Which leads to the third question then: what is God's plan to spread his glory? What's the plan? Well, it started out already as a global thing. It has been a global glory from the beginning, you could say, because of creation. Creation, its power, its design, its beauty, its efficiency, that it keeps being sustained and not falling apart, all that points to the glory of God. So Romans 1 says that no matter where you live, no matter how religious it is there or how screwed up the religion is there, everyone knows that there is a God, even if they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. See, in sin, because sin is in this world, trees now can not just tell us that there is a God, but also lead us to want to twist that and say, oh, look, a tree, that's God. Romans 1 says we take the creaturely things and turn them into the Creator. We confuse the order of things, and the thing that should show us that there is a God and he's glorious sometimes becomes the very thing that people end up worshiping. Even if the thing they end up worshiping is themselves, the person in the mirror. So God began in time to reveal himself more intimately and more personally and more specifically than just in sunsets and stars and trees. So he chose a nation, Israel, to be a testimony to the nations. He picked one nation and said, I'm going to be redeeming them and intimate with them, revealing my ways and my truth to them, calling them to walk in them. And that's going to be a picture, a demonstration for every nation to see. And yet while that's going on, God, all along through the Old Testament, is planning that his glory would get more intimate and more global than it had been just with Israel, just with this one nation. The plan all along was that it wouldn't just be one nation, but God would move from one nation being a picture and demonstration to all the nations to God being intimately revealing and powerful and glorious in all the nations. Let me show you some verses on this. Listen, Isaiah 66, 18. The time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. Not just one nation, but all the nations. Or in Psalm 86, all the nations whom you have made, God, shall come and worship before you. O Lord, they shall glorify your name. Or in Psalm 138, that the kings of the earth will come and give thanks to you, O Lord. When they've heard the words of your mouth, they will sing of the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord. It was promised, like it was here in Habakkuk, one day this thing is going global. And what you also find in these hints and promises that this thing one day is going to go global is that they get fulfilled in Jesus, the Messiah. So listen to Isaiah 40 about the Messiah. It says, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. God is coming. Get ready. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, it says, and all flesh will see it together. When he comes, God, in the second person of the Trinity, his Son, comes, you will see the glory of the Lord. Though veiled, though in human flesh, it's the glory of the Lord in all flesh will see it eventually. So God's plans for redeeming people from every nation and tongue and tribe and kindred is a very special plan that involves the rescue of people groups. It's not just more people, and it's not just it being kind of generally global. So, hey, we'll probably need more attention in Asia. Let's focus on that continent for a while. When it says in Revelation 5 that in heaven there'll be a multitude which no man can number from every tongue and tribe and kindred and nation, it's talking about cultures or people groups, identifiable people groups, where it could be under one nation that there are many different people groups. It's not just the gospel hitting continents and nations, it's the gospel hitting peoples. And there are all kinds of people groups that are unreached. And that's why we were strategic in going to the Achi, which were in the process of being reached, and we got to jump on the tail end of it to kind of wet our taste buds and practice or sink our teeth into this thing of an unreached people group. When we go to North Africa, that's a completely unreached people group. An unreached people group means there's no scripture in their language, there's no leadership. If there aren't any Christians there, there isn't a self-propagating leadership going on, where the leaders of that Christianity and that culture are training up their own leaders. It's not self-sustaining, so that if that generation of Christians died out, it would completely die out. An unreached people group means no scripture and no self-propagation of the gospel in the church. That's why Paul said in Romans 15 that he purposed to preach the gospel where Christ has not yet been named. This emphasizes diversity. This shows that God has plans. Unlike the two ocean liners, why would it make sense to go over there and just rescue from another ocean liner when you got plenty of people here right in front of you to save? You have more here to save than you know what to do with. Why take the extra time and make the extra effort and go deal with Russians who don't speak English and have to deal with that whole language barrier when you could just stay here? Because God is glorified in global diversity, His glory being seen in all the nations and peoples. So God's plan now is for us who have been redeemed and restored to worship Him, to join Him in bringing worshipers to Himself. God's plan is to use us. Amazing as it is, God's plan is for us to go to places where He is not named, where He is not known, and not just for their salvation, not just so that there are people there who don't end up in hell. That's true. That's part of the motivation. I think sometimes we forget, though, that God hasn't saved us merely from His wrath, bringing us to heaven, where all we say for all eternity is, thank God this isn't hell. Now, what will we do in all eternity? In heaven, we will see Him and we will worship Him. We will keep tasting and seeing that the Lord is good. We are saved from our sin and judgment, yes, but we are saved unto worship. If you miss that, then you miss the whole purpose, really, the ultimate goal of missions. We go to North Africa because there aren't worshipers there right now. There are parts in this world where He is not named, He is not known, He is not believed in, He is not rejoiced in. They're not tasting and seeing that He is good. It came to us, now we got to go and bring it to them. So salvation is really restoration to worship. The how we get to restoration to worship is through the cross and forgiveness of sins and being received through faith. But the purpose of it is that we would praise Him. That's why Paul says, I spread the gospel as I do, that the Gentiles may praise God for His salvation. Not just so that the Gentiles don't go to hell. Not just so that the Gentiles can become Christians and be on our team. The Gentiles might praise Him. Okay, the fourth question then, how is God's glory to be spread? I want to answer this with five quick P's, P words. How is God's glory to be spread? How are we going to do it? Number one, proclaim. His glory is to be spread by it being proclaimed. Psalm 96 says, tell of His glory. Not just tell of the saving message. That's where His glory is seen most centrally and most gloriously, and that's the means by which people become glory lovers instead of glory haters. But you need to tell of his glory, of what he's like, of his wonderful deeds among the peoples, it says. In Psalm 96, verse 7, it calls on us to call on the nations to ascribe to the Lord, glory and strength. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. You see how this is truly making disciples, like Jesus told us to do, go into all the world and make disciples. It means that we're teaching people, when we go to a new place, we're going there not just to save them and leave them, but we're going there to teach them to worship. We're going there to teach them to know that he is God, believe that he is God. Yes, believe that you can be reconciled to this God through Jesus Christ, his Son, but to love and pursue and delight in this God. So that leads to the second P, praised. His glory is going to spread by it being proclaimed and by it being praised. And in the Psalms, proclaiming and praising him get mingled. Listen, Psalm 47, verse 1. Oh, clap your hands, O peoples. Shout to God with the voice of joy, for the Lord is the Most High. When you say to the nations, clap your hands, you are praising him. You are, as it were, calling them to praise, which is really calling them to join in your praise. It's not just information. It's praising him to others. In Psalm 145, that's the way it's described, parents passing on the truth to their kids. One generation will praise him to the next. How do you praise to people? I mean, how do you praise God to people? You think praise is vertical, and then proclamation, that's horizontal, that's to people. But in the Psalms, it gets mingled. As we taste and see that he is good, we're rejoicing in him, and we're rejoicing as we proclaim him. Our proclamation is praising. That's what needs to happen in North Africa, but that's also the way in which we proclaim and praise him here in Albuquerque. This thing must be prayed for, thirdly. God's glory is to be spread by being prayed for. Listen to Psalm 67. It says, God be gracious to us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us. Why? That your way may be known in all the earth. That your salvation will be known among the nations. Lord, let the peoples praise you. What a great thing to pray for something that's already promised. You might think, why pray for something that's already promised? Well, because you're surely praying God's will. Other prayers, Lord, I pray I get that new car. Lord, I pray I don't lose my job. That may not be God's will, so you pray, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Just like Jesus did. But when he's promised it, we can pray for it in faith, knowing we are hitching our prayers to his promises, to his purposes. That leads to the fourth thing, what's promised. How is his glory to be spread? By counting on the fact that it's promised. Jesus said, I have other sheep that are not of this fold, and I will bring them in. He said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. In Colossians, it says that Jesus is reconciling all things unto himself. Here's the question. What will sustain us here in Albuquerque when perhaps we go through a season, maybe it's across the board here in America, where the Church of Jesus Christ bears little fruit, where it doesn't seem like there are any cattle in the stalls. Remember that part of Habakkuk? Even though the crops are bare, we will exalt in the Lord. How will we be sustained? By exalting in the Lord, in knowing that even in times of seeming judgment or chastisement or pruning of his people, even in times where grace doesn't seem to be hitting new people, where worship seems to be dry and empty and just ungodly, we trust that he is spreading his glory in this world despite how things might seem. It's been promised. He is doing it. And he's doing it with or without you. He is building his church. He is spreading his kingdom. He is adding to his people with or without you. Which leads to the fifth thing. This should be pursued. It should be with you instead of without you if you're a Christian. This is our calling. We're commanded to do this. We all, every disciple is commanded to join in to the disciple-making process. That means three different things for us. It means personally, we want to see more glory. Individually, we want to see more glory. We want to know more of his glory. We want to know more of who he is and respond like we should to it. We want our homes to be more of his glory, more about his ways. The second thing, though, is his glory seen to spread locally. In the lives of those you know that you bump up against during the week, those family members that don't yet know him, his plan is for his glory to spread through his glory lovers like you. And the third thing is that it has to be global as well. It can't just be local, because God is interested in his glory being known among the peoples, the nations. We can't just say, well, let's just stay because it's easier, because it's cheaper, because we'll see more fruit here, because we already know the language here, because you don't have to pay for people to go and live over there off of what their church is sending them. You can raise money for yourself while you go to work and treat your work as a mission field. So why not just keep it right there? Because God is zealous for global glory and that glory being known among the nations. It's our calling. Yes, it's commanded, but it should be our compulsion. 1 Corinthians 9, Paul says, "It is by compulsion that I preach the word. Woe to me if I do not preach the word," preach the gospel. So John Piper, again in that book, Let the Nations Be Glad, puts it this way. We want to connect our fragile, momentary local labors to God's invincible, eternal, global purposes. When all is said and done, no one's going to write anything about us going to North Africa. It's possible we could spend hundreds of thousands of dollars, if not in the millions, and see very little fruit, very few converts. It's possible. I mean, God has had those seasons in his plan, the days of Jeremiah, the days of Habakkuk. Lord, it doesn't look like there's fruit, and it doesn't look like the bad guys are being judged. Fragile, momentary, local labors are what we're doing, but we connect them to God's invincible, eternal, global purposes. What you do, dollars are connected in some way. Prayers are connected in some way to God's eternal, invincible, global purposes. Oh, it may just be a drop in the ocean's water that we add as a church. You add up all of God's plan for all the ages. Boy, that's an ocean. And what are we going to do? It might be a drop or less. But that's his plan. His plan is to use the little drops of local, fragile, momentary labors as part of his invincible, eternal, and global purposes. So to go back to those four things Ron quoted from the booklet you got this morning, know and kneel, give and go. I hope you think carefully about how you will get more involved. Some of you probably are really involved with this, and maybe get more involved isn't the right way of putting it for you, but for most of us, I think the question is, how will we get more strategic, more sacrificial, more bold, more courageous, more passionate about spreading God's glory locally, globally, and internally?